Well, good morning, Mosaic. Man, it is good to be with all of you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. And thank you guys for joining us, whether it be online or if you braved the inclement weather to get here, right? But we're so glad that you are with us today. Man, as Zach shared earlier this morning, we get to celebrate the reality today, a week after Easter, that Jesus is still alive. Amen? It's not something we just recognize one time a year, but every Sunday is truly Resurrection Day, where we celebrate the reality that Jesus is alive and he's well and he is with us today. We've been walking through this incredible book called the Book of Colossians, and by God's providence and maybe a little bit of planning, our Easter gathering was able to center in on that next passage that we were walking into in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where we recognize that Jesus victoriously died on the cross for our salvation, which seems like a dichotomous reality, that Jesus' death on the cross in and of itself was victorious. That victory was confirmed in the resurrection, but Paul declares in the book of Colossians that in the cross that Jesus defeats sin, he defeats death, that he takes the record of debt that we owed to God's righteousness because of our sin and rebellion against him, and that when we place our faith in Jesus, that the cross of Christ, that he nails the record of debt to his cross, and in doing that, he places the rulers and authorities, those evil rulers and authorities that are standing against us and accusing us and reminding us of our sin and the debt that our sin causes, and he disarms them from that accusation. And then he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in his work on the cross. And so that is the passage that we have just walked out of from Easter Sunday in the book of Colossians, and we are going to continue today in Colossians. And the book of Colossians, why it was even written in the first place, is super important for us to remember as we step into our passage today, because Colossians was written to a church in Asia Minor. It was a fairly rural church, perhaps one of the least important churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to in terms of its strategic location within the Roman Empire. It was just kind of off the grid just a little bit. But the pastor who planted that church, his name was Epaphras, who probably heard the gospel from Paul in the first place, who planted the church in Colossae. As some issues began to develop and as some questions began to unfold regarding whether or not the work of Jesus on the cross was indeed sufficient, Epaphras travels to Rome where Paul is under house arrest, or he's there in prison, and he says, Paul, there's some controversy that's boiling up in Colossae. This church that I'm pastoring is struggling to understand where the reality of the gospel lies in terms of Christ's work on the cross and whether or not that is sufficient, whether or not anything needs to be added to that. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter and sends it back to Asia Minor. It was written about the same time as the book of Ephesians, which we've traveled through already. It was also written and sent about the same time as a book called Philemon, which we are going to be heading into next. And it was written in such a way that the letters would be traded back and forth, and that the gospel would be together, that would be gleaned from these churches as Paul is writing to say, hey, I've got some specific things to tell the church in Colossae. And so this letter is sent back, and Paul is going to answer that question for the Colossian church. Is Jesus sufficient? Is Jesus enough? And he's going to say that with a resounding, hey, we're learning. This is good. Yes, we get this. And thankfully, we stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of church history, and we can look back at the moment that the Colossians were in and recognize that we don't have to be subjugated to those same types of heresies, because we stand on 2,000 years of gospel proclamation and church history, and we have a canon of Scripture, and so we know the truth. And yet, the things that were tempting the Colossians still do tempt us to this very day. So what I love about the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit writes it in such a way that it is timely for those original intended recipients, but it is timeless so that we can glean from it every single day of our lives. So the question was, is Jesus enough? And the answer was yes. And the heresy that was coming in, the false teaching that was coming in that Paul is combating through this letter as Epaphras has sought him out and said, I need you to help settle this matter, is that you must make up the difference where Christ's work is insufficient. So the question is he sufficient? And the Colossian heresy is answering that question in a way that is not true to the gospel. The Colossian heresy says, no, he's not enough, and you need to make up that difference. So let's grab our Bibles. Let's jump into the book of Colossians together. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 16 together. Colossians 2, 16, if you've got your Bibles with you. If you're using a smart device, you can look up Colossians 2 in the English Standard Version. That'll help you follow along. And if you've got your Colossians journal, now's a great time to pull that out so you can take notes as we go along. So Paul says, starting in verse 16, therefore, we always know when we read in the Bible that the word therefore is therefore a reason, right? And so Paul, coming off the heels of this passage in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, where he declares the victory of Jesus through the cross, he's saying that in light of that victory, I've got some things to share with you. So here we go. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul begins by kind of addressing some of the things that the Colossians were wrestling through. And they were talking about, special days. They were talking about food and drink. They were talking about whether certain festivals and feasts should be celebrated. They were trying to figure all of these things out in regards to particularly whether or not these things are necessary to become right with God or to be right with God. And these questions that they're talking about often in early Christian communities were raised because early Christian communities were typically a mixture of Jewish people with Jewish background and Gentile people with Gentile background. And Jewish people would have had certain dietary things that they would have observed, like not eating pork and things of that nature, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, those sorts of things that would have been brought to the table in terms of, man, are these dietary laws still applying to our lives as followers of Jesus? Can we follow them still and follow Jesus? Do we have to abandon them and still follow Jesus? Or must we continue to follow them and follow Jesus? And this type of question gets brought up over and over and over again. Questions relating to the Jewish way of life and the Jewish religion in terms of their relationship with God through the law that had not yet experienced Christ. But then these are Christian Jewish people who are saying, we've now seen Jesus for who he is. We now have the Messiah. We believe in the Messiah. We are following the Messiah. So where does all this food and drink and festivals kind of play in? And Paul starts by saying, well, let no one pass judgment regarding these things. I'll give you an example. This last weekend, a couple that I've been close to for a long, long time, but Gabe Forsyth, who is our mission pastor, and his wife Tiffany, they host an annual Seder dinner at their house, and they invited my wife, Lauren, and my daughter, Haddon, to that dinner. Out of curiosity, quick straw poll, how many of you guys have ever participated in a Seder dinner? Quick, slip your hand up, put your hand down. Maybe 30% of us have participated in a Seder dinner. So the Seder dinner, the purpose of a Seder dinner is to walk through the story of the Exodus and to recognize the way the nation of Israel would have remembered the story of the Exodus from generation to generation to generation. And as followers of Jesus, we get to connect that story of the Exodus to how Jesus has become our Passover lamb and has freed us from sin and death. It's actually a beautiful thing to take part in. Now imagine if all of you who raised your hands were to look around at the congregation and say, anyone who did not raise their hand, man, they cannot be a Christian. It's impossible that you could be a Christian and not having practiced and remembered the Seder dinner. That would be inappropriate. That would be wrong. And on the flip side of that, if anyone here looked around and said, oh, Seder dinner, you guys are practicing old things that are related to the Jewish perspective of our faith, and that's the Old Testament, and gosh, shouldn't we just get along with following Jesus and being, you know, this new man in Christ, and God, why would you ever remember any of that old stuff? That would be a inappropriate way to talk about that or to think about that. In the same way, for people who are trying to observe some of the commands that are in Scripture and the Torah regarding dietary habits, it's like, you know, if I know someone doesn't eat pork, I'm not going to slap a pork butt on my Traeger and invite them for dinner, right? It would be inappropriate to do that. And in these early Jewish Christian communities, where Gentile Christians were there as well, where they bring their own past and they bring their own perspectives of what types of food and drink could be eaten, and the ways that food and drink was related to idol worship, and the ways that festivals were utilized to worship pagan gods, there would have been all these sorts of questions swirling around within their church experience. And what Paul is saying is, let's not allow those sorts of things to tear down our unity and to distract us from what really matters, because what does Paul say? That these are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to who? Christ. And so our faith, the practices of our faith, the way that we express our faith needs to be aimed at Jesus. And there may be some different ways to express some elements of our faith, whether we come from a Jewish perspective or a Gentile perspective or whatever that may be. And rather than passing judgment on one another, we ought to be looking at the substance, which is Christ, right? The substance is Christ. So he continues by kind of amping it up here in verse 18. So he starts with, like, let's not be judging each other over these things. But in verse 18, he kind of amps it up. He says, let no one disqualify you. Okay, so that's a big phrase. That's a big term. And here's where he goes with that. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows together with a growth that is from God. Okay, so there's a lot there. I want to walk through that just a little bit. So he starts by saying, let no one disqualify you, because what I'm about to talk about has some pretty serious implications. Now, whatever the Colossian heresy might have been in its nuances, and there's a lot of scholarly debate on that. There's been lots of research over that. Was it Gnosticism? Was it some sort of a proto-Gnosticism? Was it a mystical form of Judaism? There's really a lot of questions surrounding precisely what is the heresy that these people or this person is advocating for in Colossae. But primarily, we can boil it down to the idea that you must make up the difference in what Christ has done in order to experience rightness with God. That's what we boil it down to. But the way that these things tended to be expressed, at least as Paul is unpacking this, and the Colossian church would have been like, oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, because they were in the midst of it. But as we look into this, it's important for us to understand a couple of key things about what Paul says. First of all, he talks about asceticism and the worship of angels. He is referring to this concept, and asceticism is just kind of a big word, and a lot of things can fall within the category of asceticism, but I think Paul here is addressing a particular type of asceticism. And this type of asceticism, and I'll define it instead of just saying it over and over again, asceticism is simply withdrawing away and denying yourself of good things that have been created by God for some spiritual gain or some spiritual growth or some spiritual purpose. And so asceticism as a whole, there can be practices that fall under asceticism that can be absolutely important to our life and to our faith and to all of our expression of Christianity. This includes things like prayer or fasting or meditating on scripture or those types of things. And Jesus assumed we would fast. He didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. Okay, so this is not saying asceticism is bad. What it is saying, what Paul is saying, is that when people insist, which means lay a yoke upon you, that a certain expression of the faith must be true in your life, or you do not amount up to what Christ has called you to be, or you are not saved, we are in very dangerous waters. And he continues by kind of giving us an understanding of what this brand of asceticism is. It is this mystical, very spiritually driven asceticism that is not heading towards Jesus, but heading towards general spirituality. So here's what he says. Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Who do we worship? Yeah. Yeah, we worship Jesus. We do not worship angels. We do not worship demons. We do not worship things that are just spiritual. If you ever have a conversation with someone that's like, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm just spiritual. Well, then what are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Paul would actually contend elsewhere that these different spiritual beings that, especially in pagan antiquity, that were worshipped, these gods that were worshipped, were actually demons. That people were doing all sorts of horrible things, cutting their bodies and even killing children and all of these types of things that were a part of their worship. Does that sound like a good spiritual being to you that would require those sorts of things? No. But would demons do that? Yeah, demons, these beings who hate God, who hate God's creation, who hate humanity in particular because we're created in the image of God. So this asceticism and worshiping of angels, he's not talking about good angels here. And it is possible that people might be pursuing the worship of good angels, but those good angels would never receive that worship. They would always point worship to Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting that your spiritual life is some sort of pursuit, a spiritual pursuit, including worshiping angels and visions about the spiritual world, which puff you up and make you spiritually proud, like, oh, look, I have had all of these spiritual experiences. And he says, by a sensuous mind, a mind that is fixated on the things that we can sense and experience. And here's the problem, verse 19, and you're not holding fast to the head. Who is? Jesus. Who is Jesus? From whom the body, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So this type of spirituality that Paul is rebuking here and saying, don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting upon it, is the kind of spirituality that is disconnected from Christ and moves you away from the body of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that our spiritual formation should be connected directly to Jesus and to the community of God. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Because every growth that God wants in our spiritual walk needs to be from Him. And any other spiritual growth that you may be experiencing in your life that's not connected to Christ, you better watch out, because that kind of growth is not the growth you want. Not everything that grows is healthy. It could be a tumor. It could be cancerous. And so in our world, how I see this playing out, if I look at the social media feeds of people who claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, people who are trying to follow Jesus, when they're talking about, you know, I'm sending you positive vibes, that's not Christian. We don't send vibes, we pray. So positive vibes, that's New Age, that's Buddhism, that's not Christianity. And so watch out what you interact with under the guise of spirituality. One of the most dangerous places you can go to is the spirituality section on Amazon. It can lead you astray. So don't let anyone disqualify you. Stay connected to Jesus. Stay connected within Christian community. Your spiritual growth should not be found outside of the church in all of these different ways that people are being spiritual. We have this loose spirituality in our culture and say, well, whatever you believe is good for you. So let's be careful. Let's be guarded against those things. Now, I know it's getting a little heavy here, so I have a story to tell you. So I am a chicken farmer. Now, if you're looking at me and you're a real farmer, you're thinking to yourself, son, you ain't a farmer. And you are correct. Okay, I have backyard chickens, all right? And there's a difference. During the quarantine time of the pandemic, we were like, we got to do something. And Lauren's like, you got to get outside. So I built a chicken coop, and we got some chicks that we raised. We started with 10. Four of them were roosters. We didn't want those, so we kicked them out. And then we found them. We rehomed them. And then one of them, it was very sad, we just found dead randomly, which if you farm, what I learned, the word on the street is sometimes farm animals, they just die, and there's really no explanation. So maybe that will be another story for another sermon illustration, but that's not my point. So we have five left. They're all hens, and we don't have a rooster in the coop. So all of these five hens, they produce eggs for eating. That's what hens without roosters do. They produce eggs that aren't going to be chickens. And I don't really want to kind of get into all the birds and the bees here, but you understand kind of how that works. Well, what's interesting is if you have a flock of hens and there's no rooster, what can still happen from time to time is that one of the hens will kind of, something will just kind of like kick in hormonally. And it's like, I got to be a mother. For those of you who've been married a while and you've had kids, maybe, you know, husbands, you remember when your wife was like, I got to be a mother. You know what I'm saying? It can happen. It's a real thing. And so a hen will be like, I got to be a mother, and will start to lay on these unfertilized eggs and try to hatch the eggs. Now, the problem with that is kind of twofold. Number one, these eggs are never going to hatch, so it's complete futility what she's doing. But the real problem, other than the inconvenience of having to like lift up a chicken to grab the eggs out from under her, because she's like trying to hatch like all the eggs, you know? The real problem is that in order to do this, for about 21 days, these hens will basically starve themselves. They'll drink very little water. They'll eat very little food, because that's what they would typically do if they were mothering and hatching fertilized eggs. And that is actually a natural thing. But when they're broody, what they do is they go to an extreme because they don't sense that it's actually progressing forward. So they just really sit on the eggs longer than they should. So it can actually really be problematic. In fact, they can remove water from themselves. They can remove food from themselves for so long and stay on top of those eggs for so long, they can actually even die. And so as a chicken owner, what you have to do when you have a broody hen is you have to break them of their broodiness. And there's a couple of ways to do it. You can separate them from the flock. My favorite way, the easiest way, is take a block of ice and stick it under their body. And they just kind of like hop up and they're like, oh, that did not feel good. And what it really does, kind of shocks their system out of their broodiness. Okay? All right, good story. Let's move on. No, just kidding. So what Paul is going to continue to do as he moves us through this passage is he's going to kind of try to help us see the futility when we try to take our spirituality and to gain something that Christ has already gained for us through his life and death and resurrection. When we try to earn something from God through spiritual practices, when we try to add anything to the gospel, when we try to add anything to Jesus and pile it on top and create this amalgamation of the faith that was never meant to be in the first place, it actually can damage our souls. It can damage our walk with Christ. It can damage our faith. We can become malnourished. We can lose connection with our purpose, which is to bear Christian fruit. And in this illustration, the eggs are the fruit that the chickens are bearing, right? And so what Paul is going to try to do here through this passage is really kind of shock us out of our amalgamated spirituality that is trying to add things to Jesus. So So let's continue in this passage. Verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and we've come across this already in Colossians, it can mean a couple things. It can mean the basic principles of the world. It can also mean the demonic forces of the world that are connected to all of these deities. He says, if you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, and in quotations, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and traditions. These indeed have an appearance or a reputation of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul is saying is, if you have already died and been resurrected with Christ to the ways of the world, why are you going back to those things? Why are you taking your cues from what the world says about how to make God happy or how to be right with God? Why are you taking your cues from what the world says when you could be connected to Jesus? When you could be looking to Jesus? When you could be connected within Christian community and squarely fixing your eyes on Jesus? Why are you turning your attention to, well, I'm not going to touch this, I'm not going to eat that? The reality is that God, the good God of the universe, created the world, and what did he say? It was good. And part of this is likely from some proto-Gnosticism, early Gnosticism, that basically looked at matter, material things, and said, material things are in and of themselves evil, so the way to get to God is by divorcing yourself from anything material and embracing what is spiritual. And whatever this exact heresy was, to some extent, this is what the Colossians were being tempted with, is this idea that if I can, Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, that was really good, and that was a good start. But if I can really, really, really muster up the energy and the courage and the strength to live my life with all of these things that are I'm going to disassociate from, and I'm going to reject all of these things, and I'm going to listen to these human precepts and teachings that are coming into the church, then finally, I will be right with God. And Paul says, no. Jesus did everything that we need in order to make us right with God. And there's nothing that we can do to add to that. And here in our cultural context, we do it a little bit differently. We don't think in terms, the exact same terms as they might have thought in the first century. We think in some different terms, but we still have our own versions of spiritual to-do lists and things that we think if we can just do enough of this, then God will be happy with us. That we'll be right with God. If we do enough things, then God will make our circumstances better. And what we're doing is we're treating God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, as if he's a pagan deity. And Paul's saying, no. There's nothing you can add to Jesus. He's enough. He's supreme. He's sufficient. He's good. And the things that he's created are good. Can we use those things in the wrong ways? Oh, you better believe it. Yeah. Our hearts can invent all kinds of sin. John Calvin said the human heart is like an idol factory. It knows how to create idols, no doubt. But what Paul is saying is these issues that you're kind of focused in on as ways to make yourself right with God, you're missing the gospel. You're missing the point. Every man-made religion is about how you can behave rightly enough so that the gods will do what you want. And Christianity is that God did everything that was necessary to make you right with him. And that he has lavished his love upon you. When you were still his enemy, Jesus died for you and for me. And so the good news for us today is that not only do we not have to add anything to the gospel, But we should not add anything to the gospel. In fact, we cannot add anything to the gospel because the moment you add a plus sign after the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. So what Paul is trying to commend us with, what he's trying to stick that cold block of ice under our vain spirituality that says, if I can do all the right things, then God will be right with me. And to shock us into allowing our eyes to open up. And just like Zach mentioned earlier, that the moment of the transfiguration when we behold Jesus for who he is, the one who is victorious through his life and death and resurrection, the God-man, the one who took on human flesh to dwell among us, and that the full presence, content, the full... What's the verse, the fullness of deity dwells? Anybody? All right, I'll go back to it. That the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in him. There it is. Oh, help me, Jesus. But this Jesus that we serve is more glorious than we could ever fathom. And he's enough. And you can't add anything to him. And so what do we do with all of this? We got to fix our eyes on Jesus, just like the three disciples who fell on their face flat when they recognized this is our Messiah, the God-man, fully God, fully man, full of glory, unimaginable eternal glory, light brighter than the sun coming off of his face. What do we do with him? We give our hearts and our lives to him. We look to him. We stare into him. We behold his glory. We obsess over him. We get excited about him. We wake up and we live for him. He is who we worship. He is who we adore. He is who we look to. Paul wrote to the Galatians earlier than this. It said in chapter 3, who bewitched you, foolish Galatians? That you thought you started off in the spirit, that you could continue on in the flesh? And what Paul is meaning by this is that, listen, our faith begins with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. It begins in the gospel and it ends with the gospel. And there's nothing we need to add to it. Paul is answering the Colossians and he's answering the cry of our own heart. When we ask the question, is Jesus enough? Paul would answer with a resounding yes, let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are. Jesus, we do look to you today. Jesus, who took on human flesh to dwell among us, and yet the fullness of your deity, God, was pleased to dwell in him. God, I thank you that those words are faithful and that those words are true and that that reality means that there is nothing that we need to do to try to improve upon you. So God, help us to understand that. And so God, as we enter into times of worship with you, as we enter into times of prayer, as we meditate on your word, as we step into things like fasting or scripture memorization or any of these disciplines of the faith, that we wouldn't be carried off with some sort of puffed up version of spirituality that is divorced from you, Jesus. But that instead we would utilize those tools that you've given us, the disciplines of the faith, to press into you. Jesus, you're good. You're enough. And there is nothing that we can do to improve upon you. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves any more right with you than you have already done on our behalf. God, we thank you for that. So help us, Lord. Help us when we struggle. The disciples said, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. So Jesus, I confess and we confess here in this place that there are times where our eyes can drift onto other things, other spiritualities, other distractions, other things that our flesh desires that pull us away from you. Jesus, shock us with your goodness. Lift our eyes to you. You are where our help comes from. You are all we need. Thank you for your life and your death and resurrection. That simply by placing our trust and faith in you for salvation, by turning away from our sin and turning towards you through repentance, God, that we can be made new creations in you. And there's nothing that we can do to improve upon you. Remind us of that every day. Help us not to get obsessed with other things, delusions that lead us away. When we're broody, wake us up. We need you, Jesus. We long for you, Jesus. We look to you, Jesus. We pray in your name.